Back to Matthew chapter 3, and our focus is going to be upon verses 13 to 17 concerning the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to that portion, let me ask you the question, who are you entrusting your soul to? Who are you entrusting your soul to? It is an incredibly important question. Now, with other things, we might ask a similar question, whether consciously or unconsciously. Maybe lesser things, we might think, are we willing to entrust these things to others? Your new car. Who would you entrust your new car to drive? It's a question you might have to think about. Maybe it's your children or grandchildren. Now, who would you entrust them to? Anybody off the street? Anybody here? You would think carefully, wouldn't you, about who you would entrust such little ones to. But your soul is much more precious than your car, certainly, than your children. Your soul is a priceless gift of God. And your soul is given by God and it is immortal. Your soul will never be annihilated. Yes, one day your body will be laid in the ground. But your soul will either go to heaven or to hell. That is a solemn thought. It's heaven or hell. And indeed, as we read the word of God, when Christ returns, yes, your body will be raised and it will be reunited to your soul. And listen to what Jesus says when that happens. Verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So at the end of the day, as your body and soul are reunited, it's either the resurrection to life or to be condemned forever. So in the light of this, in the light of the preciousness of your soul, who are you entrusting it to? I mean, there's various options. Of folk that we could entrust our souls to. We might entrust it to the scientists of the day who have so much to say, but not much to say about the soul. Actually, probably say that it doesn't exist, maybe. Or would it be to be placed into the hands of the government? Again, they've got much to say these days. With the election that we've just had, and there'll be lots of navel-gazing over the next few weeks, and they will say more and more things, make more and more promises. But would you trust your soul to the politicians around? Who are you trusting your soul to? Is it yourself? Are you entrusting your soul to yourself, to your own thinking, to your own ways? You see, the problem with all these people, even yourself, we are at best those who have finite knowledge, and at worst we are sinners with hearts that are deceptive, and often we have twisted motives, thinkings, and action. So dare we trust our souls to mere men, to mere people? Or is there someone that we can trust 100% with our souls? Well, the good news of the Bible is that there is one that we can entrust our souls to. We can entrust it to him for salvation. We can entrust it to him for eternal safekeeping. And that is the God who made our souls. The triune God that we've been worshipping this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we look to him, we can be sure that our souls will be completely safe. For in Jesus, the beloved Son of God, he has provided the true Christ who will save his people from their sins. Now that's what John the Baptist was assured of through Jesus' baptism that we've read in verses 13 to 17 of Matthew chapter 3. You see, before Jesus came to John for baptism, John boldly proclaimed the power and authority of the Christ that he was preparing the way for. Yes, John, before Jesus came to him for baptism, knew much from his mother and father, presumably, about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't know him fully, and he wasn't 100% sure about him until after his baptism. For we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who, of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So he was wrestling with who Jesus was before Jesus came to him to be baptized. But when Jesus was baptized, he saw the Spirit alighting on him. He knew and he could testify with a full assurance. He could commit his soul to him because he knew him to be the Son of God. It was the events of Jesus' baptism that fully convinced him and enabled him to do this. So as we look at Jesus' baptism this morning, may we all become fully convinced with complete assurance in our hearts that we can entrust our souls to God, the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this in three ways. Firstly, we're going to see, we shall see that the Son, God the Son, fulfills all righteousness. Here in the region of the Jordan, we see in our mind's eye, from the Word of God, John baptizing many people. He's engaging in his work. He's preaching the Word of God. He's calling people to repentance. And then we see the approach of Jesus. Jesus hadn't before now publicly stepped onto the scene. He hadn't performed any miracles. He hadn't taught publicly. And now he draws near to John through the crowds to be baptized. So we read in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John recognized him." Yes, he knew something, as we've seen, of Jesus and the prophecies concerning him. But as Jesus came, and as John knew something of Jesus, John refused to baptize him. He was humbly recognizing his own need of repentance and baptism. This is what stopped him from doing this. For verse 14, we read John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered in verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He convinces John, we must do it, and we must do it now. It is right, he says, that we fulfill all righteousness. Why now? Well, because Jesus was about to embark on his public ministry of righteousness as the promised Christ. He was about to engage in that which was planned by God from before time began. It was now about to be enacted by him, and he had to be baptized first. Quite astonishing to think of the eternal plan of God. Before the worlds came into being, God planned this. And through the years of time, God had been unfolding the mystery of Christ and had been pointing towards him. For many thousands of years he had done this. But now was the time it was coming to pass. Show my age, I'm old enough to have been able to watch the moon landings, but not old enough to remember it. I was in nappies. I don't remember it at all, watching it live. But on that great day, when a man put his feet upon the moon for the first time, was it that morning or the night before, they got up and thought, this will be a great idea, let's go to the moon, let's put something together, and we're going to go up, and there it is? Of course not. It had been many, many years in the planning. It had been in the minds of certain people, we must do this for some certain reason, and so there were lots of trips up into space and development of the ships that could carry the folk there and back safely. Lots and lots of effort and time and money had gone into that. And then the day came for it to be enacted. Then it came for it to come to pass. Well, in a much greater way. Here we see years, indeed eternity, of planning was coming into place. And it's important at the start of this ministry of the Messiah for him to be baptized, to demonstrate that he will fulfill all righteousness. But what does it mean for Jesus and John to fulfill all righteousness? And we first of all must think of John and Jesus together, for that's what it says. That's what Jesus says. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, essentially, simply, the act of baptism was fulfilling righteousness in terms of it being a command. God had commanded baptism, and as God had commanded baptism, it was important that John and Jesus fulfill this command of God. We must see it as that. It is a command. I mean, if God hadn't commanded, why was John going about the Jordan baptizing people? No, it was God's command. And later on, right at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus would confirm that this is a command of God to baptize disciples. So we read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority has been given to me," Jesus says, "in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This was God's purpose. This was God's will. This was God's command. So to fulfill all righteousness, John and Jesus had to obey that command, and John had to baptize Jesus. And so as we apply this to ourselves, it was fitting for John to baptize, to be baptized, and for Jesus to be baptized. It is thus fitting, under the command of God, that every believer should be baptized. That all those who are justified by faith in Christ, all those who are in the right before God, should act as those who are in the right before him. It is fitting for all believers to be baptized. So, are you a Christian this morning? And have you been baptized? That's the big question at this point. Have you been baptized? Because the clear truth of the New Testament is you ought to be baptized to heed the command of God, to testify of Christ, and to publicly declare you are Christ's and you are part of his body, the church. It's the command of God. We must fulfill all righteousness. But also, as we look at this act of baptism, there is more on the part of Jesus. For in this very act of baptism, Jesus fulfills all righteousness by being identified with his people. And that's what he came into this world to do. He came to save his people, and to do so, he had to identify with them. He had to be like them in every way. This is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 to 18. Speaking of him, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Now imagine the crowds of sinners coming to be baptized by John. Lots of people. And you see them all coming towards him. And Jesus, you're told, is in that crowd. What difference would you see between Jesus and all the others coming? If you just look to a picture, the Where's Wally puzzles, aren't they? You've got to find the little figure, Wally, in the midst of all the crowds. It's so hard to work it out and to find this little figure amongst all these people. If you were to look at this crowd in a picture and to pick out Jesus, well, how would you know? For he looks just like the rest. And that is the point. He identified himself with sinners and was treated the same as sinners. That's why he became flesh, because he had to become like us in order to save us. In every way, he had to become human and subject to the law and submit to the will of God in every way, with one exception: to be without sin. That's the exception. But in every other way, he had to be like us, and he had to live out a life of perfect righteousness so that he, as the one who is God made flesh, could bear the sin of his people, to soak up its punishment, to be that propitiation that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2, which basically means as he soaks up the wrath of God, he turns it away from us. But he could only do that if he is perfect and spotless and sinless, if he fulfills all righteousness in himself. If there was one spot of unrighteousness, one spot of sin in himself, he would have to soak up the wrath upon his own sin, and he couldn't do it for us. But as he is the pure, spotless Son of God, he was able to take the punishment in our place and so purchase the salvation of his people, so that all who believe would stand before God not guilty, be in the right before God, and could know communion with him. Christian, that is your situation. Through the one who was identified with you in becoming flesh, and indeed identified with you in being baptized. For the symbolism of baptism is death, going into the water, buried right down under the water, and coming up out of the water, raised from the dead. That speaks of the way in which he has accomplished that great salvation for you. He identified himself with you. As Jesus has done that, are you ready to be identified with him in the street, to be known as a Christian in the workplace, to be known as a Christian in your family, to be known as a Christian, to stand up for Christ, no matter what people might think or say or do? Are you willing to be identified with him who is willing to be identified with you, even to go to the cross? That is a great challenge. But we need to follow in the footsteps of our Saviour. But furthermore, as we see that the Son fulfills all righteousness to secure salvation, so we come back to the main theme of what we're considering. Will you entrust your soul to him? He has accomplished salvation for all who believe. Will you entrust your soul to him? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Will you come to him as the only Saviour? So that's the first thing this morning, that the Son fulfills all righteousness. Secondly, we must see that the Spirit anoints and empowers the Son to fulfill his ministry as Christ in righteousness. We see here in this passage, Jesus is baptized. He is immersed in the water, then he comes up out of the water, and then something remarkable happens. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Heavens open, and the Spirit of God descends and alights on Jesus. What is going on here? This is something remarkable. But it's true, the Spirit of God had already been involved in Jesus' life, even to knitting his body together in the womb. Wonderful verse 20 of Matthew 1, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." How wonderful that is. We cannot work it all out. But yet the Spirit of God knit together the body of Jesus in the womb of Mary. So the Spirit of God had already been involved in the life of Jesus. But now he comes from heaven and he rests upon him. Why is he doing this? Why at this time is he doing this? Because really it is all a matter of timing. And we've already remarked, haven't we? Jesus is about to embark on his messianic mission of righteousness to save his people. That is why the Spirit of God came down and rested upon him. For we firstly see that the Spirit is anointing Jesus for his work as the Christ, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We read of that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, at the commencement of our service. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." The Spirit of God now is setting Jesus apart publicly for this work. Yes, he is the Christ. He is the one promised of old. But now he's openly anointed for this task. And so as a nation, we are remembering 70 years of our Queen's reign. Quite amazing, isn't it? 70 years of service to the people of our nation. But, yes, she was queen 70 years ago, but a year later, 1953, she was crowned as queen. She always was the queen, but she was publicly recognized, set apart as queen in 1953. So there's a similar thing, in a sense, going on here. Yes, Jesus is the Christ per se in who he is and what God's purpose for him is. But the Spirit is coming upon him to publicly show this is the case. This is the Christ. This is the Saviour. But there's more to it than that. Because the Spirit resting upon Jesus, that self-same Spirit would empower him to fulfill that work of Christ in righteousness. He would be with him and would strengthen him all through his ministry, even to the laying down of his life as a sacrifice for sin. And from beginning to end, the Spirit of God would enable him to live a perfect life so that he could give that spotless sacrifice for sin. And so that is what we see as the Spirit comes down descending like a dove. It's the symbolism here that's important. For the dove is used to represent purity and perfection. The dove is used in different ways in Scripture, but really the most appropriate is that of purity and perfection in terms of what we are thinking here with Jesus' baptism. Perfection, the thought of perfection in terms of the dove, is brought out in Song of Songs, chapter 5 and verse 2. This, at basic level, is a love song, but points to Christ. But in chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved." He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." Of course, a dove, perfect one. Dove, perfection. But also we see that of purity in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." There's that purity, there's harmlessness, that innocence, just like a dove. And perhaps it's the picture we have in our minds of a white dove, which most aptly describes that. It's just beauty, isn't it? Spotless white upon one of those white doves speaks of the perfection and purity. And that's the glorious thing, that the Holy Spirit enables Jesus to perfectly fulfill the work he has to do in righteousness. And that will be seen if we probably don't even have to turn over the page in your Bibles from Matthew chapter 3. You go walk into chapter 4, and what do you see? You see the devil coming to Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him, tempting him, tempting him. There is the pressure upon him to give up his mission, to do his own thing, to fulfill his own work, and to even worship the devil. And who is it that leads him into the wilderness? Well, verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. But also in Luke chapter 4, expands on this a little bit and says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led into the wilderness." He was filled with the Spirit so that he could withstand the temptations of the evil one and live that life of righteousness, independence upon him. What a glory that is. Son and Spirit working together in righteousness. Just a little lesson for us as Christians. We can only face the temptations of the devil with the enabling of the Spirit of God. You know in your own heart how often you fail because you think you can do it. We need the Spirit of God, and as Matthew 4 really tells us, the Word of God. Submitting to that Word by the enabling of the Spirit to withstand the wiles of the evil one. Let us be prayerful. Let us be submissive to the Spirit of God according to his Word as we face temptation. But as we get back to the main theme of what we're thinking of, entrusting our souls, who we are entrusting our souls to, we can be doubly sure now that as the Son committed himself to fulfill all righteousness and was able to do this by the enabling of the Spirit, he has secured salvation for all who believe. So we can entrust our souls to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, to the only one who can keep it's safe. Will you do that? Will you entrust your soul to God? But thirdly and finally, we see from this passage that the Father declares his pleasure in the Son fulfilling this ministry. So no sooner have our eyes feasted on the spectacle of the Spirit descending like a dove than we hear a voice from heaven. Verse 17, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's a voice which declares a heart-thumping, mind-blowing, and mouth-stopping thing. Well, things, really. Listen to that voice. The voice says, that one who is coming up out of the water, on whom the Spirit has descended, he says, "This is my Son. This is the Son of God." We've already remarked he looks like everybody else. But he is God the Son. He is, as We read in the first chapter of Matthew, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. He came from heaven to be with us. God with us. That is such a hard truth to grasp, isn't it? This one is the Son of God. Yes, he is. The voice from heaven confirms it. And this Son of God is working for salvation, for your salvation. But furthermore, God, this voice, the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son. You got the Trinity fine, haven't you? Simple. One God, three persons. You can work it out, can't you? You can't. It's so hard. But then you think of God and the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you think here the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And we think of God, and God is love. That is who he is in his essence, in his being. He is love. And so there is perfect, glorious, immeasurable love between the Father and the Son. There is a love between them which is infinite, eternal, and unbreakable. That's the love that there is there. This is my beloved Son, the Father says. As you meditate upon that, you try and get your head around a love which is infinite between Father and Son. Then think about perhaps one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the love between the Father and the Son. Now we think of the love of God for us. For since the love between the Father and the Son is so strong, how great is that love to us to give him? And to give him to the way of humiliation and suffering. To give him to the way of pain and anguish. To give him to suffering his wrath upon the cross. Can words fully describe that love? It's an infinite love, isn't it? It's not a love which is in a little bit of a measure that we can pour out. It's an infinite love. Christian, that infinite love has been lavished on you to save you. God so loved you that he gave his beloved Son for you. To save you, to forgive you, to bring you the joy of communion with God. That is yours now. And Romans 8 tells you that nothing will ever separate you from that love of God in Christ. It is your possession in him. Praise God for such love towards us. But thirdly, we see that the Father is well pleased in the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The favor of the Father rests upon the Son as he publicly embarks on the mission that he's to be engaged in. Now we can think of how well pleased maybe we have been with others, or situations where parents are well pleased with their children. I'll be going to, well, it's a little bit complicated, but it's the wedding celebration, at least, of my niece next Saturday. Now, they were married 2 years ago, but with COVID and things, they couldn't have a celebration. But I can imagine my sister-in-law, she walks her daughter down the aisle. She's going to be incredibly happy with her daughter. Well pleased with her daughter that, well, she's got married and she's moving on in her life. Well, so much more is the pleasure of the Father in the Son. As Jesus, in obedience to the eternal purpose of God and the Father's will, is now going to fulfill all righteousness for the salvation of his people. His favor looks upon, his smile is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he declares, he's my son, he's my beloved son. I am well pleased in him. The Father declares his pleasure in his ministry. And so with this, and with the work of the Spirit of God enabling the Son to fulfill his ministry, and as the Christ does so and fulfills all righteousness, you now can be triply sure of being able to entrust your soul to God. You can be sure that God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit secure salvation for all who believe. For if we could put it this way, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all pulling in unison. If you and I were to get into a big rowing boat and try and row down the river, down the Ribble, we wouldn't quite do it in unison, would we? We're not a team, we're not professional rowers, and it would really be a problem, and we really struggle to get rowing. You see the Olympic rowers, and they're just amazing, isn't it? Just straight along, all together. Well, this is a picture of what God is doing. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rightly, truly, as they are in essence, they are united in purpose for this glorious end, the salvation of sinners. And it's all of God. All of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, I ask you, will you entrust your soul to God? You can do so. Being sure that he will save you. And you can be sure that he will keep your soul safe forever. Because he's God. And not a man. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So hear the word of God at the end of our meditation upon his word. God says to you, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our concluding hymn.